have your Bibles today, I invite you to turn with me in the book of Hebrews to the 6th chapter today in the 13th verse. Continuing in this series, Name Above All Names, looking at some of the ways that the writer of the Hebrews describes and speaks about Jesus and who Jesus is for us as this one who is greater than any other, and how some of these images and descriptions of Jesus really paint for us a significant picture. Help us to see exactly not just who Jesus is, but who Jesus is for us and in us and through us, and how our lives are so changed because this one who is, whose name is above all other names, is the one who is God on our side and God with us and moving and working in our lives to do the things that God has promised to do. And today we'll see this playing out in what the writer of the Hebrews says there in chapter 6, looking at the 13th verse. Words are on the screen if you'd like that. And he says this: when God made a promise to Abraham, because he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. Human beings, of course, swear by someone greater than themselves, and an oath is given as confirmation, puts an end to all dispute. In the same way, when God desires to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it by an oath, so that these two things, in which it is impossible that God would prove false, we who have taken refuge might be strongly encouraged to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And this today is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God today. Well, many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of the book by Dr. Seuss, Horton Hears a Who. If not, you may have seen the movie. In that story, you probably remember that there is an elephant named Horton who hears something that no one else can hear. And what he hears is the voices of the tiny town of Whoville, not the Grinch Whoville, this is another Whoville, that lives on this tiny speck of dust somewhere that's floating around in the jungle of Newell. And Horton happens to hear the voices of these tiny little Whos living in Whoville on this tiny speck of dust out in the middle of this jungle. And so he decides that he needs to do something to help protect. I mean, how helpless are these tiny little Whos living in this tiny village of Whoville on this tiny speck in this big world that is the jungle of Newell? And so he takes this tiny speck and he places it on this flower so that he can hold on to it. And I mean, just imagine for a moment the picture of this elephant being so gentle and so ginger with such a tiny little speck of dust and placing it on this little flower and wrapping his trunk around the flower to carry it around with him to find some place of safety. He was charged. He believed, I need to protect these Whos and find them a place where they can thrive in safety. And that's exactly what he did. But if you're an elephant living in the jungle of Newell who happens to be talking to a flower that you're carrying around, your other jungle friends might think something's strange. I mean, what could be strange about that picture, right? Something about that doesn't jive or make sense. And so these other jungle friends thought, hey, something's kind of going a little cuckoo for Horton. Horton is not there. There's too few peanuts rattling around in the peanut container. I don't know. Something's not right with Horton, and we need to kind of figure out what's going on, because Horton's kind of disrupting the feng shui of the jungle. You know, things are not the way they're supposed to be, because Horton is like talking to flowers, and well, Horton's kind of wandering around and doing some strange stuff. And so they decide, well, we need to get rid of the flower, right? I mean, get rid of the flower, and then Horton can go back to normal, and then everything can go back to normal. And so these other jungle friends, they start trying to get and impede in Horton's way, and they tell Horton, you're going crazy and loco, and just get rid of the flower, and just stop doing this crazy stuff, man. There are no Whos. There's no Whoville. It's just a speck of dust. It's just a flower. But that didn't stop Horton. He kept on. He knew different, and so he kept pressing onward despite what they could throw at him, but beside how much they tried to stop him and even tried stealing that flower away, and as they kind of created this uprising and eventually got to the place where they thought, we're just going to incinerate that flower right before Horton's very eyes so that we can put an end to this. Finally, he wouldn't stop until he did what he knew he should do to protect those Whos and give them a safe home. And finally, everyone was able to hear, and they were protected, and everyone was saved, and Horton did his job. But all of this, this whole story, was all simply because, and it centered around this phrase that if you read the book, you may remember, that Horton would repeatedly say, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant is faithful, 100%. You remember that one, I'm sure. But you know, it strikes me as I think about that story, because as wild as some of those images and scenes are, I mean, you know, talking animals, you don't necessarily see that in everyday life. Mythical tiny people in tiny villages living on little specks of dust that are floating through the world. I'm pretty sure that's not, you know, accurate to reality. I don't know for certain, but I feel pretty confident in saying I certainly have never come across that, and I don't know of anyone else that has. I'm even such wild and crazy things like basil nut oil, which you'll have to read the story to find out more. All of that happening, and yet there's this promise of Horton, this I said what I meant, I meant what I said, that whole thing. And to me, it's interesting that when you think about it, that promise is about as far-fetched as is really anything in the whole story. Because here's the thing, that's not the way things work in the real world, right? We know better than that, don't we? I mean, we hear and receive and sometimes even make promises all of the time, but experience has taught us, we've lived enough life to know that, well, sometimes words are empty and promises are cheapened. Because promises get made, but promises just as equally get broken, right? I mean, there's a good reason why in the world today there are common phrases that we've all heard, probably even said, such as, I'll believe it when I see it, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's awesome. I could do with that. Or, the proof is in the pudding, right? Or this one. You've probably heard this one before. Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. We know. We even expect that there will be times where people will say one thing and do another, right? We expect that promises are not always going to be kept. And hear me, this is not because people are evil. This is not because people just always 100% of the time are operating with ulterior motives and are just trying to manipulate us. In fact, I'm optimistic enough to venture to say this morning that I believe that most promises in the world that are made are genuine promises. I think that people have their hearts, generally speaking, in somewhat of the right place, that they generally mean what they say and say what they mean. But still, good intentions only get us so far, right? I mean, we know it, don't we? We've made those promises, fully expecting to keep them, saying, I will do this for you, or I promise that I will, only to find out that life has all of these curveballs and sinkers and change-ups, and the other team is stealing the signs, like the Astros. You know what I'm talking about? But I'm not bitter, but I'm a Dodgers fan, and they cheated us. Those Red Sox, too. Sorry. There's enough that happens in life that gets in the way, that impedes, that more often than not can obstruct entirely our capacities to keep promises we've made. And oftentimes the promises made to us the same. They're made with good hearts, good intentions. But life happens. And sometimes those promises just can't be kept. And so I think that generally speaking, we've all lived enough life and have suffered enough broken promises that when those promises, we hear those promises, those ones that matter, you know, the ones that, boy, I really need this, or I'd really like to see this, and when that promise is made, we've often learned enough to be just a little bit skeptical, right? To be a little guarded. If I really hope this is true, the last thing I want to do right now is get my hopes up, because I've had my hopes dashed enough. But that's what makes the writer of the Hebrews so important at this point. Because what Hebrews wants to say to us is that God's promises are nothing like our promises. And he says when we make promises, we've lived long enough in this world that we know that promises that we make, oftentimes, if it's a big enough promise and if it's an important enough promise, well, listen, the promise in and of itself is not enough. We need something to back up that promise, right? And so, for instance, if you wanted to go buy a house, you can't just go to a homeowner who has their house for sale and say, I'll buy your house. And they say, sounds good, and hand you the key, right? There's this whole other, like, process. It's this really important, necessary process where some other middleman comes in so they can get their cut, and they make you sign on the dotted line, and they have to sign on the dotted line, and here's all the things the homeowner's going to do, here's all the things that you're going to do, and it is all put in paper, set proverbially in stone. You have to sign that dotted line, right? I mean, if you were to be called to testify in court, they're not just simply going to have you come in and sit you in the stand and let you say whatever's on your heart to say. We want to make sure that this person is obligated to speak the truth and nothing but the truth, so help them God. And so they've got to place their hand on the Bible and lift up the other one. Obviously, I've never testified in court. I'm not even sure which hand to use. We want something to make sure to validate that their word will be what they say it is. We can't just take them at their word alone. I mean, you go and you want to try to get a loan at the bank. Well, they're probably going to want something called collateral, right? We want verification. We want something beyond someone's word. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews says that when human beings, they make a promise, that they have to swear by something greater than themselves. They've got to have something that's bigger than just their word, something to back up that word, to validate that promise, something that people can lean on that is bigger than just simply the promise in and of itself. But that's what's so awesome about God, is that God does not need any other authority by which God can make promises. I mean, in fact, when you really go to think about it, what could God swear by in order to authenticate or validate or verify God's promises, right? I mean, as the one who is the maker and sustainer of all things that are, as the one who stands behind it, the one who's holding it all together, who is God supposed to swear by in order to assure us that God means what God says? God is the ultimate author, the ultimate source of strength, the ultimate authority in all circumstances. There is no one, there can be no one, never will there be anyone greater than, or who can stand in opposition to, or behind, or give some sort of validation to the authority that already belongs to God and to God alone. There is no dotted line upon which God can sign. Everything that is only exists because God says so. But see, that's what's so awesome. It's because the writer of the Hebrews says that even yet still, maybe even because God is the ultimate authority, maybe because God can swear by no one greater, and yet God still would be willing to commit God's self. Still willing to promise God's faithfulness, that God would commit himself to us, and uses Abraham as this example. Here's case number one. When God made God's promise to Abram, and he's talking about Genesis 12, this man who literally, his wife was barren, she physically could not bear children, and he literally had no land for himself. When God made a promise and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. The two things, by the way, that it takes to be a great nation is kids and land. Abram was a really bad choice, God. Yet when God made this impossible promise to Abram, it was illogical for Abram to believe God at God's word. It said that God confirmed it with an oath. That this God who is not obliged in any way, a God who is the ultimate author, the one who sustains all things, there is no one really for God to swear by. Well, then God just chose to go ahead and swear by himself. God would say something like, and you read this in Scripture often if you read through the Old Testament, that God has covenant faithfulness. Use this word before when we were talking about Joseph, but I love it so much, and you should too. God is chesed. You remember that one? Write that on your hearts, because there just is not good enough words in the English language to tell you how deep God's loyalty is to us, because God would choose to be chesed. He doesn't have to be. Nothing obligates God to be true. God could say whatever God wants. I mean, pull out the promissory note where, you know, God like signed on the dotted line for the very next breath you're going to breathe. Oh, you don't have one? None of us do. God's not obligated to do any of it. And yet, he does it all because of who he is. Because it's in his heart, it's in his very nature to do so. In fact, I love the way the writer of the Hebrews says it, because he says in these two things, God proves that he cannot be proved false, or it is impossible for God to be proved false. In this thinking that God, there's nothing that God can't do. Well, let me tell you, here's one thing God can't do. God can't be untrue to who God has revealed God's self to be. God is consistent. God is forever, which means that God is that very same love that God gives, that same faithfulty and fidelity and loyalty and covenant faithfulness, that chesedness that God does for us is who God is. Which for the writer of the Hebrews is everything. Because that God doesn't have to, and yet God chooses to anyway, proves beyond a shadow of a doubt, take it to the bank. Count on this more than you count on anything else in all of creation, that God's promises are true. In fact, he said that we have this such an assurance of promise that we can hope beyond hope. In fact, he says we have this hope that is like a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. And this is awesome because this is literally one of only two places where anchors are talked about in Scripture, and this is really the only place where Jesus is the anchor. But we know how anchors work. So just think for a moment what this image tells you about who Jesus is for us. A boat. Those big boats, full of stuff, heavy, floating out there in the water. When the storms come and the waves get kicking and they get tossed to and fro, they have this recourse that they can drop anchor. And what happens? Somehow, that anchor is enough to hold them steadfast. It doesn't matter what the winds, what the rain, what the waves will throw at it. It will remain. You have an anchor. Use it. When life throws that stuff, that's the moment that the writer of Hebrews says, drop the anchor. Put it down. Let it hold you steadfast, because that's how sure this hope for us really is. That's how true God is to God's promises. It's this anchor that you have that you can drop, so that life, when it's tossing you to and fro, you will not be shaken or moved, because you have an anchor. But it gets better, y'all, because this anchor that we have is not an anchor that's dropped into the sea, but instead, the writer of the Hebrews says, it's this anchor that goes right through to the other side of the inner shrine behind the curtain. Amen. Or, what? Here, the writer of the Hebrews, he's delving deep. This is like advanced Jewish Hebrew theology here. In fact, the reason why the book of Hebrews is titled Hebrews is because it is a letter written to followers of Jesus who also happen or are believed to be predominantly of Jewish birth, and they grew up in the traditions of the Jews. And so, oftentimes, in fact, more than most books in the New Testament, there are references to, there are quotations from Old Testament sources. In fact, one of the great things that the book of Hebrews is seeking to do is seeking to reveal and show how through all of these different high points or important parts of the Jewish tradition, how Jesus has been elevated to be the fulfillment of, and therefore greater than, those traditions. They stand now beneath the shadow of Jesus. And here he's talking about that inner shrine in the temple, and the construction of the temple, some of you may know, was all about perfect dimensions. And so there was the outer wall that was built, and then inside that wall was another realm, another section for people that drew closer and closer, and inside that, an inner sanctuary. area and inside that inner sanctuary there in the middle of the temple was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Perhaps you've heard that language before. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant was stored, in ancient Jewish tradition, in the temple that stood in Jerusalem. Here was understood to be the very throne room of God on earth. It was the perfect mirror reflection of heaven on earth. This was that place where heaven and earth somehow by God's grace would be joined together. And so God's very presence dwelled there in the Holy of Holies. And from there it emanated out into all the earth. And there was this great curtain that stood there blocking it, so that only once per year, only the high priest could enter to make atonement for the sins of the people. And in fact, it was such a holy place that they would tie a rope around his ankle just in case he had any hidden sins or discrepancies that were not atoned for, because to enter before this presence of God was like drawing closer and closer to the very center of the sun. You will be annihilated, obliterated by the sheer holiness of God, and we got to have a way to get you out. Because we don't tread lightly going into the very presence of God. But see, that's what's so awesome. Because here he's talking about the very presence of God on earth. A hot spot of God's presence for all the earth is here in this place. And here Jesus, as our anchor, has gone right through that curtain, right past all of the restrictions, right into that very place. He's on the other side. But this gets even cooler, because at the time the writer of Hebrews is writing this book, there is no more physical temple, most likely, in Jerusalem. It was destroyed in AD 70, along with many other places. And the writer of the Hebrews understands we don't need a physical temple anymore, because Jesus has opened this access not between just this room and the rest of the world, but between heaven and earth forever. That Jesus has passed through not just into the Holy of Holies, but into heaven itself, to make this connection, this forever pathway that connects heaven and earth, to go to the other side, to prepare a place for us. I think John used that in chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is on the other side. Reminds me very much of, as a child, my dad. He liked to take me on hunting trips when I was about 9 or 10 years old. We did a lot of quail hunting in New Mexico. Tried to go elk hunting every year we could, deer hunting, antelope hunting. I was too young to carry a gun, but I got to do all the walking. It was good times. It really was. Those were special times. That was one of the primary ways that my dad and I got to really bond and grow together. But, you know, as a 9 or 10 year old kid going hunting with an adult man, hiking up the high mountains in New Mexico, trying to chase those elk down and find where they're hiding out at. Well, that was hard work sometimes. And we go all day long and for a few days in a row. And, you know, I'd get kind of tired out. And you know, it was kind of treacherous terrain. It's not like they had a, you know, 3-lane highway. Here's the elk. Get off at exit so-and-so and you'll find the animals, you know, to hunt. No, I mean, you were doing some pretty steep climbing up the hill, and there's rocks and there's weeds. And I mean, when I talk about weeds, I'm talking about New Mexico weeds. You don't know what I'm talking about because you haven't been there. But let me tell you, as a 9 or 10 year old, there were some instructions that made the pathway treacherous and hard. And my dad and I were trying to keep pace with him. And of course, you know, his stride is probably like 2 of my strides. And so I'm like, you know, having to do double time trying to keep up with him. And oftentimes, you know, I would step and it would be very easy for my foot to slide off a rock or me to step into something and it be, you know, something that gets me tripped up. Or there are just all those kinds of problems. And so one of the lessons I learned quickly is, instead of trying to walk there next to Dad, I did a lot better if I walk behind him. I keep my eyes on his feet. Because, you know, I could see, oh, he stepped on that rock, and that looks like a sure place to step. And he stepped up over here in order to get past this. And so what I would just do is I would just do my best to step in the places that my dad would step, because I knew I had him in front of me as a guide, as a forerunner, to prepare the path, to show me the right places to go, to open before me a way that seemed safer, a way that was more sure, a way that was prepared for me to go myself. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is telling us about Jesus. That Jesus is our forerunner. He is the one who's gone to the other side. He's up ahead of us. He has already gone to the place where we're trying to get to prepare that place to receive us. And guess what? The whole way from here to there, he has already begun to pave the path, to prepare the way in front of you, so that the road from here to there is not some unknown road that we don't know what we'll encounter, and we don't know how we'll get there or if we'll get there. We know that we can know for sure that God will make that way, because he is already making it. He's already preparing it. He's already assuring the steps beneath us before we even take it. If you are unsure, if you can fully trust God's promises, think again. There's no promises like God's promises. God does what God says.